things as we look toward next fall, and we're beginning to pray already that God will do some marvelous things all year long, next year here on the campus, but especially during our campus revival. And I trust that you're praying that way already. I know of some prayer meetings that have broken out all over campus. Let's keep doing it and keep praying and remembering to do so. How many have a special concern this morning? God's laid something on your heart. You have a personal concern or for someone else? Let me see your hands. Fine. Quite a number. And the Lord's blessing in all that's transpiring. Dan Johnson is one of our precious trustees who not only comes to trustee meetings as a trustee ought to do, but actually takes trusteeship very seriously and calls regularly and comes by regularly. And Brother Dan, you are absolutely always 100% welcome, as you know. We're especially glad to have you here today. We want you to come and voice our prayer at this time.
This morning, our Heavenly Father, as we gather here in this sacred place, we pray, Lord, thy blessings to be upon this service. We thank you, Lord, for the speaker. We thank you for everyone that has gathered here. And Father, most of all, we thank thee for thy presence. Thou hast promised to always be with thy children as we assemble for worship. And so this morning, dear Father, as we gather here, we pray that we may be quiet and reverent, that we may listen to the words that we hear, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit will take them and use them in some way to make us to be all that you want us to be. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us of our sins. We pray that you will strengthen us in our faith. And Father, we pray that we'll draw near unto thee each and every day of our life. Father, we pray your continued blessings to be upon this seminary. We pray, Lord, for the revival that is being planned. We pray, Lord, for the students as they enter into their semester exams. We pray, Lord, for every request that is upon our hearts this morning. We pray for the president and the other leaders as they endeavor to lead. We pray, Lord, that each one involved will look unto thee for guidance and for direction. May thy Holy Spirit, Lord, have his way on this campus. We pray now for mercy and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, for a closer walk with our Master. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Somebody's forever asking me how I am enjoying North Carolina, and I can honestly tell you that the only point of intimidation is that it seems to me that anybody serving in this particular area of the state ought to look like our speaker does today. Instead of being 5'3", as I am, he ought to be 7'6", like our speaker is today. And in the basketball capital of the world, this man looks like he belongs in a pastorate in this area. I'm delighted to introduce to you, for those of you that have not had the opportunity of meeting him, Dr. Alan Mosley, who's pastor of the First Baptist Church in Durham. Previously, he is from Alabama, but served in a pastorate in Mississippi. His wife, Sharon, is here. There she is, right down there. Sharon, lift your hand. They have two wonderful sons, Jonathan and David. And he also is a graduate of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, where he holds both his MDiv and his DHD. He wrote he did his dissertation in the Old Testament Hebrew area, writing on Hosea's polemic against Baalism. And that should have been something that would have been interesting to do. And so we are grateful today to have Alan Mosley with us. And immediately following Bill Pukowski coming to sing for us, you will listen with open heart to this, our brother, Dr. Alan Mosley from Durham. And as I say, he looks like he should be pastoring in this part of the country. And so we love you, Dr. Mosley. We're grateful to have you here today, and we'll anticipate your message. Brother Bill, you come and sing for us.
Building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I once read a story about a bloodhound who was hot on the trail of a deer, but by and by a fox crossed the path, and he decided to chase the fox for a while. But after he chased the fox for a while, a little mouse crossed the path again, and he followed the mouse, and the mouse ran in a little hole, and the hound dog sat there watching that mouse hole. The dog, who had begun to chase a magnificent stag, wound it up, sitting down looking at a mouse hole. Now, pardon me for comparing us to a hound dog this morning, but sometimes we can be like that. We start out on the right path, but somewhere along the way, we meander down a side road until we find ourselves somewhere that is not at all where God intended for us to be. We cross all kinds of side roads in life, and we find ourselves standing at forks in the road time after time after time. You've read that poem by Robert Frost, "The Road Not Taken." Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and he said he took one instead of the other, and he said that's made all the difference for him. Well, Dr. Seuss read that poem, and he said, "I can do better than that." So he wrote a poem entitled, "The Guy Who Couldn't Make Up His Mind." It goes like this. Did I ever tell you about the young Zode who came to two signs at a fork in the road? And the one said to place one and the other to place two, so the Zode had to make up his mind what to do. So the Zode scratched his head and his chin and his pants, and he said to himself, "Now I'll be taking a chance. If I go to place one, that place may be too hot. So how did I know if I like it or not? On the other hand, though, place two may be too low. I could get a terrible chill and turn blue. So how do I know that place one may be the best? On the other hand, though, place one may be too high. I could get a terribly strange pain and I could die. On the other hand, though, place two may be too low. I could get a terribly strange pain in my toe. So place one may be the best. On the other hand, though, on the other hand, though, and for 36 hours and one half, that Zode made starts and made stops at that fork in the road, saying, no, don't take a chance. You may not be right. Then he had an idea, which was wonderfully bright. Play it safe, cried the Zode. I'll play it safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start out to both places at once. So that's how the Zode, who could not take a chance, got to no place at all with a split in his pants. You know, it's easy for us to stand at fork in the road after fork in the road and never make up our mind exactly where we're going. And sometimes we do make up our minds and we go the wrong direction. What I want to do is to try to define the proper activity of the minister of Christ today. I want to talk about three descriptions of him that I find in the passage that we have read. And the first is that we should, first of all, receive life and power from Christ. Before one can give Christ to the world, then one must have received Christ and his life into our lives. Paul writes about being gifted for ministry according to the grace of God. But before he wrote about that, over in the second chapter of Ephesians, he talked about the grace of God which has caused us to be born again in the first place. We're gifted with new life in Christ before we're gifted for ministry. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." His grace is also mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 7. It is His grace, His giving nature, that allows us to have His life. And it is His grace that affords us the power to minister in His name. If we are going to be going down the right direction in life, we must first let God do in us what He wants to do. If we're to offer others life in Christ, then we must first have that life ourselves. We Baptists talk about a regenerate church membership, and of course that means that every church member ought to be born again, ought to have life in Christ. That means church membership is more than a sham or a show for us. It means that if you want to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, then you ought to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, and the only way to be part of the body of Jesus Christ is to be born again by His Spirit. Now, that may sound like a kindergarten idea to most of us this morning, but it needs to be emphasized on a regular basis.
lest we find many people in our church pews who have never received the life of Christ. We may take for granted that one who wants to be part of the church of Jesus Christ has received Jesus Christ, but that is not necessarily the case. The name Jonathan Edwards is one that would be well familiar to you this morning. We know him as a great preacher. His sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the best known sermons in the history of Christendom. We know him as a great theologian and philosopher. We also know him as one of the sparks that God used to ignite the revival in this country called the Great Awakening. What many people don't know about Jonathan Edwards is that he was fired from his church because he insisted on a regenerate church membership. The people in his church simply could not abide his insistence that every member of the church be a follower of Jesus Christ. See, the reason today the church is not a greater force for evangelism is because the church is often a field for evangelism. Chuck is a young man who is a computer expert and who works for a software company in our area. He and his wife joined our church a few years ago now, but the other Sunday night he came to me and said, "I'd like to talk with you for a minute in your study." He and his wife and another young man who had a similar testimony came into my office and he said, "I've been a member of various churches, but I've come to realize in the last year or two that I've never asked Christ to be my Savior. I've never placed my faith in Him personally, and I wanted to let you know that I've recently done that, and now I want to experience believer's baptism." We rejoiced in his newfound faith, and we'll baptize him this Sunday morning. There are a lot of people in the church like that, members of the church, sitting in the pews, and yet they're not members of the body of Christ. We must realize this morning that He is the source of our life and power for ministry. And first, we must unite our lives with His if we're to be all that we are intended to be. When Avery Willis was a freshman in college, the Lord placed in his heart a great desire to share the gospel with other people. And yet he found himself to be almost exclusively ineffective as he shared the gospel with others. They just turned him off. And then he found some literature about the Holy Spirit and how He is to fill the life of the believer. And he began to read that, and his own testimony is, "I confessed all my sins, presented myself fully to God, and asked in faith for the Holy Spirit to fill me." He said there was no great emotional experience, and yet there was a deep awareness of the presence of God in his life. The next night he went out into the streets to share the gospel, and a little boy accepted Christ as his Savior. Two nights later, a teenage boy prayed to receive Christ, and the night after that it was two men, and the night after that it was another man. He suddenly found new power in his life and in his witness. If we're to be all that God intends for us to be, we must first receive His life into our life. I'm talking about the initial experience of regeneration and the continual experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where our power comes from and effectiveness in ministry. But if we're to head down the right road of Christian ministry also, we must remain obedient to the commission that Christ has given us. You and I are well familiar with that commission. He has given it to us in various places, one of which is Matthew 28, where He told us to go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the Gospel of John chapter 20, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." And just before His ascension, He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The commission of Jesus to His disciples is to be witnesses to Him, making disciples in the way that the Father sent the Son to save that which was lost. He has sent us into the world to do the same. And in Ephesians 4, it is Paul's assumption that every member of the body of Christ will be involved in that commission and that the church will grow thereby. He states that God has given to different saints different gifts. And the purpose of those gifts is, he states in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Some are apostles. Some are prophets, some are evangelists, pastors, and teachers in order to train believers to do the work of the ministry of church so that all together may work toward the growth of the body of Christ. What in this world is the church to be doing? We are to remain obedient to the commission that Christ has given to us. Have you been obedient to that commission, sharing the gospel? If you have not been, you have not been contributing to the purpose that God has His church here for. From time to time, I talk to fellow pastors and I ask them how the work in their church is going, and they say, "Oh, it's going marvelously. It's going wonderfully." "Oh, how is that? What's going on?" "Well, we revised the constitution and bylaws last year, and that really needed to be done. We moved our custodian from part-time to full-time. You've never seen such a clean church." And I want to say to myself facetiously, "Well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The kingdom of God is coming on earth." We can so easily start down the right road of fulfilling the Great Commission and somehow be sidetracked along the way with administrative detail, greasing the wheels of church administration and somehow ignoring the commission that Christ has given us to make disciples in this time and in your place. We need to involve ourselves in daily and weekly witness, lest we limit the gospel to the four walls of the church and even to the minds of believers. Christ has sent us into the world to make disciples, and He has sent all of us. And the result is that Paul states here in Ephesians 4, verse 16, the whole body causes the growth of the body. One of our problems is that we get so caught up in running our churches and in doing other things in our lives that we lose sight of the mission of the church. Sometimes I feel like that Britisher who came to the States for a visit. He was accustomed to watching the fast-paced, almost non-stop action of rugby, but somebody took him to watch a football game. And somebody asked him afterwards what he thought of football, and he said, "Well, I enjoyed it very much, but it did seem to me that they do seem to schedule an excessive number of committee meetings." Brother, if you've been in church work very long, you've had that feeling that you spend your time in committee meetings rather than getting the ball down the field. You see, people don't mind getting together in a huddle to plan, but they don't pay $20 a ticket to watch that. They want to watch the action. They want to see the ball move toward the goal line. And sometimes I think that the people out there in the world look at us in church on Sunday morning and they say it's fine for them to gather together in their holy huddle and do whatever it is they do down there, but when are they going to do something? What difference is it making in their lives out there in the world? They're waiting on us to fulfill the commission that Christ gave to us long ago. Chris is a student at Duke University and became acquainted with some of our members. He began to be interested in the gospel. We went by his apartment one Sunday afternoon in our continuing witness training program and shared the gospel with him, and he prayed to receive Christ, and he's involved in discipleship now with our ministry of youth and college students and involved in a discipleship group with our young people. And one day he said something that stuck with me. He said, "I always wondered why no one ever told me how I could come to be a Christian." There he was over there at that school, and everyone must have assumed that he wasn't interested, but he was. See, there are people like that all around us who've been wondering a long time why no Christian has ever shared how they can know God. A young man came into my office one day. Everything he has touched in his life has turned to gold. He's got life by the tail, and yet he said, "I'm empty on the inside. I want to know God. Can you show me how?" There are people like that all around us. They're sitting in mahogany-paneled offices surrounded by the trappings of success, and yet in their hearts they're wondering if there is something more to life than the emptiness that they now feel. They're sitting in front of the television set as latchkey kids in the afternoon wondering if anybody really cares about them or if there's a future for them. They're in drug-infested neighborhoods and they feel that they have no hope to become more than the teenagers around them, and yet we know there is hope if we will only go and share it with them. If we're going to be the ministers that Christ intends for us to be, then we're going to have to remain obedient to the commission He's given us to take the gospel to the world, and also we're going to have to resist any opposition to the growth of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about some winds of doctrine and some tricks of men which were undermining the spiritual health of the church. We don't know the nature of the heresies about which Paul was writing, but apparently someone using some theological sleight of hand was undermining what God wanted to do in the church in that time. What kind of growth was Paul talking about in Ephesians 4? Well, obviously, according to the context, he was talking about both spiritual growth and numerical growth. Spiritual and numerical growth ought to be happening all the time in your church and in mine. We don't know the nature of the subtle opposition which Paul and those Christians were facing, but it's not hard for us to determine what kind of opposition we face in these days. Some people substitute activity in their churches for fulfilling the ministry of Christ. I mean, doesn't matter what we're doing or where we're going, an active church is a healthy church. As long as you're having enough fellowships and as long as you're busy enough and people are doing something, then you're being the church God intends for you to be. Not so. Did you know that the most active chicken in the chicken yard is the one with his head cut off? And there are a lot of churches today who are very active, but they have absolutely no idea where it is God would like to take them as a church. Another subtle substitute for church growth is unity. Now, you know, I know that unity is an absolute essential ingredient in church growth. We have to take everybody together, and I preach to our people on being unified as the body of Christ. But the question is, unified for what? Not to surround in a circle and get close to one another and feel warm on the inside and stare at one another's spiritual belly buttons and pat each other on the back and tell each other how good we are. We're unified as a team is unified to accomplish something for God, to carry His gospel to the world. That unity is necessary in order for us to work together as He intends. What will it take for us to feel no attraction toward these kinds of subtle substitutes for ministry and witness to people? It will take nothing less than an all-consuming passion to fulfill Christ's calling for our lives. What do you feel when you think of the many around us today who do not know Christ as their Savior? I'll tell you what Paul felt when he considered his fellow Jews who had not followed Christ. He wrote in Romans 10:1, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And he also wrote, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." In other words, he said that he would be willing to give his life away that they may come to know Christ. Do you have that sense of desperation in your own heart this morning? Sometimes I wish that I could drive through the streets of our city and look at the homes that I pass by and not think about whether the people in those homes know Christ and will be in heaven when they die, but I cannot do that. God has laid on my shoulders and on your shoulders a commission to carry the gospel to this world, and it ought always to be before us. And if it is not, we'll find ourselves down some side road 1 year, 5 years, 10 years from now, and we'll be no place close to where God intends for us to be. I'm the first to admit I'm not doing all that I can to see people saved, but I do know that I keep God's vision for ministry before me, His commission of evangelism before me, and I'll do much more than I would ever do in the strength of the flesh. I'm pretty sure this morning that you're not interested in standing in a fork in the road with a split in your pants, and I'm pretty sure you're not interested in sitting around watching mouse holes. I want to tell you that if you pray for that kind of burden about lost people, it will drive you to do what in the world the church is supposed to be doing, resisting opposition to the growth of the body of Christ, remaining obedient to the commission that Christ has given us. But in order to do that, first we must receive the life and power that comes from His presence filling us. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank You for Your gracious offer of salvation. I thank You, Lord, for the day when You came into my life and changed me.
And Father, we also thank you that that to which you call us, you also empower us. I pray, Father, that today we might unite our lives with yours once again, receiving all of your gracious Holy Spirit into our lives, receiving him in order that we may do what it is you've called us to do. God, we stand before you asking your forgiveness for the times when we've been selfish with our time or talents, the gifts that you have given us to be used for your glory. And today, Father, we ask that once again you would refill us, redirect us, that we might be pleasing in thy sight. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Alan Mosley, and aren't you glad you came to chapel this morning? Yeah. Wonderful. And we'll be looking forward to having you back many more times in the days that lie ahead. And you're dismissed to go and tell somebody about Jesus today. Thank you, and God bless you.